This morning we will be in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll make it through the first 10 verses there. So if you have your Bibles with you or you can reach one, I encourage you to open up to Ephesians with me. Before we dive in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please assist me as I preach your word. Help me to be clear and help all of us here this morning to receive your word with conviction. Strengthen our faith, soothe our wounds, and stir our hearts to obedient love. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Verse 1 of Ephesians reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The apostle Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians while in prison at Rome. Many believe that he actually wrote this letter, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, during the same imprisonment. So why does Paul write Ephesians? Is he just bored as he awaits trial in Rome? Notice in this verse, this first verse, for one, he must write the letter. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is to do, say, and write what Christ commands. Paul did not choose to be an apostle. He did not wake up one morning and ask himself, what should I do with my life? What would be a good vocation? Ah, yes, an apostle of Christ Jesus. No, Paul is an apostle by the will of God. God of his own initiative called Paul to the work of Christ. However, with that said, Paul does not write this letter against his will. He loves the Ephesians, and he desires to write to them. See, Paul has a rich history with the church in Ephesus. Acts 19 through 20 recounts Paul's time with the Ephesians. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. That was the longest time he spent in any city. And it was a strategic city to do so. Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor. It was an extremely wealthy city right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was highly influential in regard to the economy of the region, politics, and even religion. And Paul establishes a deep bond with the Ephesian Christians over those 3 years. In Acts 20, he gives his final farewell to the elders of the church there. And the text says that there was much weeping on the part of all. Knowing this relationship Paul built with the Ephesian church, it makes sense that he would write this letter to encourage them, to not feel defeated now that Paul is in chains. Paul himself says so himself in Ephesians 3:13. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul addresses his friends in verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. I am often guilty of quickly skimming over Paul's greetings in his letters. I want to get to the meat. But let's not miss what Paul calls his friends here. He calls them saints, holy ones, set apart ones. He says it more explicitly in his greeting in 1 Corinthians. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. To be a saint is to be identified as holy to God. And notice that Paul does not consider a saint to be an individual who is particularly good and who the church later deems as a saint. We only need go back to 1 Corinthians to read about some not so good saints, as Paul calls them. In the Greek here, Paul uses two words that can be adjectives or nouns, depending on the context. The word for saint in our text here is a noun, but it can be used as an adjective to describe someone who is holy. The word translated faithful here can be translated that way. But in the original text, both saint and faithful, those two words, are connected to each other and have a single definite article that tells us these both should be taken as nouns, not adjectives, which would then read, to the saints and believers in Christ Jesus. A saint is anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. If you this morning have put your faith in Christ, then this letter is written to you. God, through the words of Paul, is addressing you this morning. And so when Paul in verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that to you and me who believe in Christ. This is a letter to Christians, not the world. And Christians receive grace and peace from the Father and Jesus Christ. What does this grace and peace look like? To answer that, we need to continue reading what Paul has to say. Paul moves from the greeting to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not start the body of his letter like he does most other letters he writes. There, he typically writes the greeting followed by a thanksgiving and prayer. But in Ephesians, the thanksgiving and prayer is found in verse 15. Verses 3 through 14 are different. Paul begins with a benediction. In the Jewish synagogue, this was a common form in worship called the Berakah, which is Hebrew meaning blessing. The first sentence of the Berakah would typically start with the phrase, blessed be God. Here, Paul sets out less of an instruction and more of a written liturgy for the church. But it's not like the liturgy of the Jewish synagogues. The God that Paul blesses is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't Paul say, blessed be God our Father? Or, blessed be God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, as in verse 2. See, we believe that Jesus is God. So, how can Paul say that God the Father is Jesus' God? How does that work? Remember that when the Son of God became man, he lowered himself below the heavenly beings. On earth, Jesus related to the Father as his God, the one he worshiped and blessed. But Jesus, being both man and God, as the divine human, God is also his unique Father. He is completely one with God, the Father. And his God is the same God that we bless. The word used here for blessed always refers to praise that is given to God. There is another word for bless, which comes in the next line, but that word does not carry the same meaning as this word here. This blessing that we offer to God means to speak well of God, to offer right words to him. It's what we do every Sunday when we sing the Gloria. We attribute honor to God with our words. In fact, this is not just something we do at church. This is why we gather on Sunday. We come together not to get life advice, though we do come to receive help from Jesus in this life. But ultimately, we come together this morning to worship, to offer up our benedictus. This is not a gift that we give to God. It is his due. Why worship God? Most of us are aware that God deserves praise and that coming together for worship is something he commands us to do. But why exactly does he deserve it? Sure, we could say, well, he's God. We are his creation. And that should be good enough. But will that really be enough to keep us gathering every Sunday? Why should we give up a whole morning of our weekend to say and sing praises to God? It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has, verse 3, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We praise God because he has blessed us. Here is the different word for bless that I spoke of earlier. The blessing that God gives us is not him praising us. It is the kind of blessing where he bestows a benefit upon us. When I was a kid, my dad made fairly good money. We had pretty nice things growing up. We weren't millionaires, but we were well off. I remember every time I or my siblings would say that we were rich, my parents would correct us and say, we are blessed. Now, my apologies if you say that too, but I sort of think that's a cheesy thing to say. My parents were right though. Then again, so were my siblings and I. The riches that we had were given to us by God. When God blesses his people, it means that he gives them something for their benefit. We worship God on Sunday because he is God and he made us, but especially because he is the God who has blessed us. How has he blessed us? What has he given us? Well, first, be careful to notice the blessings that God gives to us here in this text are not material. Those who preach that God will bless you with material things if you have faith forget that Paul was in chains when he wrote Ephesians. But that didn't stop him from saying that he and the saints are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I know that there are many of you who have dealt with physical pain and hardship and are even now as I speak. Endless hospital visits, new and inconvenient ways of living. It would be nice to be rid of all these infirmities now. But no physical ailment has the power to override the spiritual blessings God gives to you, even now. These spiritual blessings have come to you from the heavenly places where God resides. They do not come from within yourself. They cannot be found here on earth. God has conferred them upon you with only one requirement. Paul says that God has blessed us in Christ. This will not be the last time Paul uses this phrase. Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians that our lives are hidden with Christ. 1 John 5:12 puts it this way, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Remember the greeting. Saints are those who have faith in Christ Jesus. There is no spiritual blessing from God apart from being united to Jesus Christ. It is within Him where all of God's blessings are found. And this right here is the foundational blessing that God bestows upon us. Look with me in verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The word here for chose means to select out from a crowd. Now, we are not given details as to God's process of choosing people. We are not able to determine who God has chosen and who He has not. All we know is what this text says. He has chosen you. Some people don't like this. They cannot reconcile God's choice with their decision to have faith. Which is it? Each and every one of us here who has placed faith in Christ truly did so. It was a real experience. But we put our faith in Jesus because God chose us in Christ before He created the world. Paul will later say in chapter 2 that even our faith is a gift from God. All of God's blessings are given to you only if you are in Christ. But even being in Christ is a benefit bestowed upon you. Before you were even a germ of a thought in your parents' minds, you were on the mind of God. What did He have in mind for you? Paul continues in verse 4. That you should be holy and blameless before Him. How often do we think of being holy and blameless as a gift, as a blessing? But consider the opposite. To be sinful and with blame. Paul asks the Romans this question in Romans 6. What fruit, what benefit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. To be with sin and blame before a holy God means certain death. God says here that He chose us to be holy, set apart from sin, and blameless, having no blemish, before Him. Even the perfect, holy, blameless God finds no stain of character, no word, thought, or deed from you that is reprehensible in His sight. But wait a minute, you may say. That does not match my reality today. I am not holy or blameless. Does that mean God has not chosen me? Well, hold that objection. Paul will address it soon. Now, if you're looking at the ESV, the translators put the phrase "in love" as the start of a new sentence. I understand why they do this. It characterizes God and why He does what He does in the next verse. However, in the Greek, there is a break between "in love" and verse 5. It more naturally sticks to the end of verse 4. Now, it can go either way and not really change the meaning. But I think that Paul has in mind the nature of the holiness and blamelessness that characterizes the Christian. What is the greatest commandment in the Bible? to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Upon this law hangs every other commandment. If you love God with every fiber of your being, then you are holy and blameless. One cannot be holy or blameless unless they love God completely. True virtue is bound up in an intimate, loving relationship with God. It makes sense that this love is what characterizes us in Christ because of what Paul says next in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. When God chose us, he selected us in his heart and mind. But in predestinating us, he determined what exactly he would do with us. There isn't really an example that perfectly makes this point, but consider what you do when you go to the grocery store. There are two things that are going through your head, whether you are thinking about it or not. There are two things that are going on. First, the actual selection of each item. You choose what you will buy and what you will not buy. Second, but also simultaneously, you determine what exactly you are going to do with the groceries. You pick each one for a purpose. The choice is not random. Now, this illustration isn't a perfect one for one because God doesn't choose us because he needs us in the same way that we need certain products. Nevertheless, God determined to pick us in order that we would be his. He determined to make us his children for adoption. Now, I must have a late version of the ESV, because mine does not say that we were adopted to himself. Now the ESV does say it, which is good. But in the ESV that I had, it didn't say to himself. It can also be taken for himself. He predestined us for adoption for himself. God chose us to love him because he loves us. He wants us. God would have been just to make us simply his slaves. But he makes us his sons and daughters. The adopted child is just as much a child of the parent as the biological child. In a similar way, the God and Father of Jesus is our God and Father, if we are found in Christ. Or as Jesus says in John 20, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. How can this be? You might ask. I don't love God with everything I have. I'm not holy. I'm not blameless. Just last night and even this morning, I proved that. I'm not even sure I'm chosen, much less a child of God. Remember that this is a blessing, a benefit given to you as a gift. There is nothing within you or me to merit being chosen by God. It had nothing to do with anything that we did or have the capacity to do. We did not prove ourselves worthy to be his children. God chose us and adopted us according to the purpose of his will. He decided to do this for himself. And what is the result? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We said earlier that we come here to worship God because of the great things he has done for us. That is, he has adopted us. He has taken us in and given us all the rights of being true children. This is undeserved favor. A blessing that we did nothing to receive. That's what grace means. And God desires that we praise him because of the grace he has given. I was talking with someone a few weeks back. It's no one here in this room this morning. And this man had stopped going to church. I told him he should really go back to church. Well, right when I said that, he threw his hands up and said something to the effect of, "Oh, I know, I'm a bad person." I stopped him and I said, "See, that's why you need to go back to church." This man is out of the practice of worshiping the God who has shown him grace. We don't go to church to be good. We go to church because we're not good. And we need to remember that God has still blessed us in the beloved. Does this all seem too good to be true? After all, we know the reality. We are sinners. We break God's commandments every day. We understand he is gracious, but he's also holy and just. Well, Paul answers this in verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We know these words, redemption and forgiveness. We know them as Christian words. But these are economic terms. They were in Paul's day and they still are today. Redemption and forgiveness are benefits conferred upon someone who is in debt. My wife and I still have student loans that we are paying back. But if someone came along and paid all our debts, we'd be redeemed, released from our requirements. The balance we owed would be cleared, be zeroed out. On the other hand, if our student loans were not redeemed but forgiven, that would mean that those who lent the money would waive our debts and just no longer require payments from us. I'd be fine with either one. In Christ, though, we have both redemption and forgiveness. We all owed an infinite debt to God. Not of money. God required holiness and blamelessness, perfect love. But we rebelled against it. We were covered in blemishes, and for that we deserved his wrath. But God chose us before the foundation of the world to redeem our sin through Christ's blood. Why is Jesus' blood involved? Jesus Christ was holy and blameless. He loved the Father with all his heart, mind, and strength. He was without spot or blemish. And he was crucified on the cross as our atoning sacrifice to receive the punishment that we deserved. He paid the debt, zeroed out the balance. Paul says in Colossians 2, God, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God was able to do this according to the riches of his grace. I'm sure there are many of us here who are in debt now or have been in the past. Imagine if one Sunday, Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, whose net worth is, last I checked, $210 billion. Imagine if he came in and announced that he was going to pay off everyone's debts, everyone's mortgages. How would you feel? Jeff Bezos has the money to pay off all our financial debt. But when it comes to our debt of holiness and blamelessness, he can't help anyone, even himself. He's absolutely broke. But our debt is forgiven, forever waived, because Christ redeemed us by dying on the cross, by paying the debt we owed at Calvary. This was a costly price, infinite. But God is infinitely rich in grace. Verse 8 says that he lavishes this grace upon us. He holds nothing back. He doesn't give just enough. He overflows your cup. He doesn't just forgive your debts, bringing your account from negative to zero. He gives you Christ's righteousness. Christ's holiness and blamelessness, God considers to be yours. All of the inheritance of the Son of God becomes your inheritance as well. God supplies you with the riches of his grace. And there is no exhausting his funds. If you are here this morning, feeling like God's grace for you is depleted, you couldn't be further from the truth. The storehouses of God's grace are boundless. When he chose you before the foundation of the world, he knew what you were like. He knew what sins would continually plague you. And yet, he still adopted you for himself, that you should be his son, his daughter. If you're here this morning and you believe that, it's because God has revealed it to you. Look with me again at verse 8 and into verse 9. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Why is it that you trust in Christ? It's because God has imparted to you wisdom and insight. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God's wisdom is the message of the cross. We know what God's will is. He has revealed it to us. Where? Through the preaching of his word. Paul says in chapter 3 of Ephesians that he received the secret of God's will through a revelation, but we receive it in the way Ephesians 1:13 explains, through hearing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. The preaching of the word is the revelation of God's will. There are many people today, perhaps you do this too or have done this in the past, who seek to crack the code of God's will for their lives. Paul says here that God has already revealed it to us. God's will for your life is for you to put your trust in Jesus Christ, receive redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, and be holy before him. We are holy and blameless children of God right now through our spiritual union with Christ. But that's not all. One day, we will be completely freed from the presence of sin. And we will be perfectly united to our Father who adopted us. How do we know that? Verses 9 and 10. God has made known to us his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. Before the beginning of time, God determined to adopt you, to redeem you from all your sins, to forgive you and make you holy and blameless by virtue of Christ's righteousness. He accomplished this plan in real time in history when he sent Christ to live a perfect life and die on the cross. But the end of your story is not just that now you are in Christ and have received grace in this life. There will yet come a day when all things in heaven and earth, especially you and I, will be reconciled to God without sin and reunited to the Father. The effects of sin in creation and ourselves will be completely done away with, and we will receive all our heavenly blessings in a more full sense, having this body of sin done away with, all our infirmities gone, our desire for sin wiped away. And we will live forever as the redeemed family of God in Christ Jesus. This is what God has done for us. What can we do but say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for these wonderful blessings you have bestowed upon us. Thank you for making us your children, though we were your enemies. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay our debts. Please continually bestow your grace upon us as we continue to live in this fallen world, and bring us safely to our heavenly home where we will enjoy you for all eternity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.